Take your Bibles open to the book of Galatians. We're going to be talking about the fruit from the Spirit. I do not, by any stretch of the imagination, think that we can get through this. We probably could if we just read through this passage and went home today. But I did not give you this assignment last week, but I am going to ask you to be thinking about this. I realize you're not prepped for this, maybe. But I would like to do with this a little bit of what we did when we talked about living by grace and address some of those questions. We're going to walk through these parts of the fruit from the Spirit, and we're going to give a definition on each part of the fruit from the Spirit. But we've done this multiple times. I can't tell you how many times in the years that I've been here that we've walked through the fruit from the Spirit and how important the fruit from the Spirit is. But I want to take time and think about what are some scenarios in which you need to use these parts of the fruit from the Spirit. In other words, we can learn, well, this is what love is, or this is what goodness is, or this is what joy is. But then we actually get out into daily life and we sometimes just forget about those things. But the Bible's going to give us some scenarios. And it's those God saying, you know what? You remember I gave you that tool? It's over there in the toolbox. It's been a while since you've reached in and taken that particular tool out. And this is an appropriate situation for the use of that tool. This is a good time. Now, these parts of the fruit of the Spirit are always appropriate, but there are going to be some scenarios in which they are more appropriate. And so we're going to ask you, before I go through the verses I have in my list, and you may have some of the ones that I have on this. There's no, by the way, there's no Q&A on the back of this sheet, because basically the Q&A would just be, can you come up with some? So you can do that on your own in the back. You can write love, and if there's other things that we don't have, we can add those. But I want you to take your Bibles here. You should be open to Galatians chapter 5. And I want us to, before we get to the talking about the fruit from the Spirit, just very quickly, I want us to look at what Paul says here. If we go back to verse 16, well, let's go back to verse 15. Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, let's talk about a group of believers together. And so you're supposed to be together for church, but what are you doing? You're biting and you're devouring one another. You're not getting along. And so it's like You ever watched dogs or cats that share a dish, and you can see a pecking order? You ever watch that, where they're in there, and all of a sudden the one dog's kind of like, hur, like, get, just wait your turn, you know? And you ever seen that happen? Or maybe you watch a nature video and watch wolves, you know, on some carcass, and they're doing that, and you can tell who the alpha wolf is, because when the other ones get too close, you know? Well, he says, that's what's happening in the church. They're like, just wait your turn. Just, you know, get out of here, you know. Wait, you know. He says, that's what's happening as these people are trying to live by law. Take care that you do not, are not, that you be, that lest you be consumed by one another. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. We've already talked about this. What does it mean to walk? How does Paul describe walking? What does he say you do? What do you do to walk by the Spirit? How do you do that? We can tell people walk by the Spirit, but people go, what does that mean? How do you do that? You follow His lead. What does that mean? What does that mean?
He's directing you to go to your position in Christ, and you need to think about that. Frame your mind on that.
You walk by the Spirit by following His lead. We're going to see that in just a second. You follow His lead because He's trying to direct you to who you are in Christ. It's very simple. We mentioned this the other night. I mentioned this again. Paul talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. The Christian life, pardon me, really is not complicated. It largely deals with you learning to relate to who you are in Christ and then taking that reality and learning to relate that to the different scenarios, the different situations in which you find yourself, whether it involves people or circumstances. It's largely, and I'm not saying there aren't other details, but that's really the crux of it, which is why Paul talks about being in Christ and in Him well over 100 times in all his letters, because it is the foundation to how you live. So, you walk by the Spirit. Let's make sure we all get this. Everybody get this? You walk by the Spirit because you follow the Spirit's lead. He's going this way. Where does he lead you? To go to your position in Christ, to think about your position in Christ. That's how you walk by the Spirit. Okay? So Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out or you will not fulfill the lusts from the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The flesh has cravings and desires contrary to what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit, this is what we call fancy word in language, it's an ellipsis. That is, he's left out a word here that he just told us. And he's saying here, the Spirit craves against the flesh. So there's things the Spirit craves for in your life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Think about that. The Holy Spirit in you has cravings for how he wants you to think and relate to things. So the Spirit craves against the flesh, and these two are in opposition to one another, contrary. In other words, there's never a union between the Holy Spirit and your flesh in this. They never get together where go, oh, we found common ground finally. No, it's either one or the other. Either you're going to operate by the flesh or you're going to operate by the Spirit. And he says, so that you cannot do the things that you desire, the things that you want to do. You find yourself in this quandary, like Paul talks about in Romans 7. But if you are led by the Spirit, that's how you walk. You're following his lead, and that lead, the leading of the Spirit, is to your position in Christ. You are not under law. You don't need a set of rules. You don't need law to guide you or to be a basis of your lifestyle. Then he says in verse 19, for the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident. They are plain to see, which are immorality, uncleanness, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings or partying, and things like these, of which I've warned you, just as I have warned you before, that those who, practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not theirs. For the people that's their lifestyle. Do believers do those things sometimes? Yes. But it is not our lifestyle. God does not let it become our lifestyle. And I think because of the desires that the Holy Spirit puts in us, even when we do those things, we kind of are like, why did I do that? I'd rather do this good thing, but I ended up doing this. And so there's blocks in there. But then he goes in verse, he states, doesn't go anywhere, states in verse 22, but the fruit from the Spirit. Now, why? This is the only time that we have this expression, fruit from the Spirit. Multiple times in the New Testament, we have idea of fruit, the fruit of life, the fruit of righteousness, things such as this. But when he's talking here about fruit from the Spirit, he's contrasting it to what? Works from the flesh. Because he just said a little bit ago, the flesh has cravings against the Spirit, and the Spirit has cravings against the flesh. What does this flesh want to do? Well, it wants to do those things that Paul just listed. What does the Spirit want to do in you? He wants to produce love, joy, peace. He wants to produce that. And that's the fruit of the person. Well, let's see if you can ask us. In what kind of people does the Spirit produce that? Believers. What kind of believers? Spiritual. Believers that are doing what? In the context. They're walking by the Spirit, which means they're framing their mind with who they are in Christ. So, let's put it this way. There are a lot of believers that aren't exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit right now. There might be some of you sitting here. You don't even have the fruit from the Spirit. You might be sitting there going, get on with this, guy. Get on with this. Come on. Just get going. You might be doing that, or you might be thinking, hey, I'm hungry. I want to go home and eat. You know, I don't know what's in your mind, but I'm just saying, you might not even have the fruit from the Spirit right now, even though you're a believer. Because the believer that has these is the believer that is walking by the Spirit, following the Spirit's lead, which means he's framing his mind, setting his frame of mind to who he is as a believer in Christ. That's the believer that has the fruit. Did you have a question?
Yeah, not to be
I would say that that's true, but the reason he calls it the fruit here, let's just take a quick aside here. These are qualities that are in you because you have God the Father's seed in you, his spiritual DNA. That's from 1 John. So here you are as an individual, and when you were born anew, the Father actually put his DNA in you, his spiritual DNA, so that now you're his child. But now when you follow the Spirit produces these. So you always have these quality traits available to you within you, but the Spirit only produces these in you when you're following his lead. That's what's happening. Okay? Does everybody get that? Is that complicated? I hope that's not complicated. It's just because you're a child of God, you have this ability. You have these things in you, but the Spirit's one that has to produce them. And the reason he calls them the fruit from the Spirit in this context is because they're what the Spirit produces in those who are following the Spirit's lead to their position in Christ. Okay? Now, furthermore, he goes on down here in the context as he's talking about this part of the fruit. Well, let's look at these. Verse 22, but the fruit from the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience. I'm not fighting the battle over long suffering and patience, because most people have modern translations and they've just dropped the idea of long suffering. It's not a word, excuse me, that we use in modern English. We'll talk about it when we get to it. Kindness, goodness. I will fight over the translation faithfulness. That should be faith. Faithfulness is inaccurate. We'll talk about that when we get there. Gentleness or meekness, and then self-control. Against such things, there's no law. You remember he said, if you follow the lead of the Spirit, you're not under law. Well, if you're following his lead and he's producing this character, and you guess what? People don't make laws against these things. People don't make laws saying, don't have joy. Don't be peaceful. Don't be at peace. Don't have love. No love. They don't make those laws. Okay. They make laws against things, the violence that happens from people that lack love, or the violence that happens when people don't have joy or even at peace. I mean, there's parts of our world today that there's hostility going on and factions and wars taking place because people lack peace. And they're fighting over those things. Okay? So he says, there's no law against these kind of things. Verse 24. Now, those who, in our Bible, say belong to Christ. At least if you have a New American Standard, it says that we belong to Christ. I think the AV says, the Authorized Version says, those that are Christ's. I think it's the way they translate it. And some of your Bibles have added the term Jesus. But it's just talking about those that are characterized by Christ. Because the fruit that the Spirit produces in you really is Christ-likeness. It's of the character of Christ. And that's what Paul means here in verse 24. He's not talking about those that belong to Christ. He's talking about those who have the character of Christ. In other words, when you follow the Spirit's lead and the Spirit is taking what you have in here to produce these quality traits out here, these character traits, when he's doing that, you're actually being Christ-like. And probably, I'm going to venture to say, most of you, sometime in your Christian life, have had somebody describe the fruit of the Spirit as Christ-likeness. But this verse actually tells us that that's what it is. And he tells us that those that have the character of Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. If this really meant what the way they translate, those that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts, well, guess what? Some of us don't belong to Christ. Because there's some of us that are struggling with the flesh, which means if we're struggling with it at a given moment, we have not crucified it. Because we're struggling with it. If we've crucified it, we're not having a problem with it at that moment. Now, we might have a problem with it later. So this is not talking about belonging to Christ. It's talking about being characterized by Christ, that we actually bear Christ's character. By the way, I was thinking about this yesterday. I was thinking back through this passage. This is true for all of us, every last one of us. But I was thinking about some of the young people in here. And I know we adults are not immune to this. Maybe we've just learned to have a more civilized version of this. But I was thinking about the young people. When I was in school, when I was growing up, and this kind of started to hit me more when I was about a freshman in high school, I really came to realize, like I said, I had two friends that were believers, two friends in my whole class of 36 kids that were believers. And none of us, all of us would identify ourselves as believers, but there was one other thing we all struggled with. We all kind of wanted to fit in. You don't want to be that person that stands out. Oh, there's Holy Roller Tim or whatever, you know. They might have, I don't know, any of my friends would have used Holy Roller Tim. And it's not that we never talked about God. I remember sitting in some classes when we had free time. I remember talking with my friends about God and the Bible and sharing the gospel. And we'd have some really, we'd really get into some discussions at times. But there were a lot of times that it's just like, you just kind of, you didn't want to make waves. And you don't have to make waves by going, hey, don't talk like that. We're talking about just reflecting Christ in the way that you live and the way you respond to things. And this is an appeal to you kids. Think about this now. You know, when you're at school, when you're interacting with people, as you're engaged with other, when you're doing things with other people, you should not be ashamed about the fact that you are different. Because you go to school with and live around, and you're going to do this your whole life, you're going to live with and deal with people that are not children of God. They are children of the devil. That's what the Bible says. We may not like to think that. We'd like to think, well, they're all kind of nice people. Well, the Bible says they're not. And the Bible says you are different. And you ought to be saying, well, I'm okay with that. So that you don't have to worry about what other people think about you as a believer. Be a believer that enjoys being identified as a Christian wherever you are. So you can exhibit these quality traits, because you know what? You're going to deal with, you're going to live around people, you're going to go to school with people, you're going to work with people that they don't have these quality traits. They don't have this. This isn't part of their life because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. It's not possible. Now, that goes for you adults, too. Obviously, if I'm talking to the kids, that applies to you adults, too, right? Right? Applies to all of us. But I just happened to be thinking about this in terms of the kids in our church. I was kind of praying for the kids in the church the other day, and I was thinking about this very thing. And I was thinking, yeah, I remember that. That was this thing that I wanted to be known as a Christian, but at the same time, I didn't really want to stick out. You know? And the best way... What's the solution? This is kind of like what Jim was talking about in adult Sunday school. So how do I make myself known as a Christian? Do I carry my Bible to school every day? So I got my science book, my math book, and I got my Bible on the outside. Is that the way I do it? Do I wear a cross? Do I wear some? Back when I was growing up, they didn't have Jesus T-shirts and all this stuff that they've got today. You know, there's some of the people here in the church I know that wear these T-shirts. They didn't have any of that when I was growing up. Like that, we had crosses, but good grief, the Catholics wore crosses, so that didn't mean a whole lot where I was growing up. You know, the best way to be known as a Christian is just to be a person that follows the Spirit's lead, remembers who you are in Christ. I don't care how old you are, if you're a believer in Christ, you can remember that you are in Christ, that you're part of the body, and that you're at the right hand of the Father, and then you can have these traits. Now, let's look at these. First one we're going to look at, obviously, is love. You can't tell the order in there. I had to try to figure out how to get these to fit because they didn't all want to sit right in that orange. Okay? And the reason we have an orange here is because we're not talking about apples, oranges, and bananas. I remember years ago, we used to get the Moody Monthly. Oh, this is close to 30 years ago. We used to get the Moody Monthly, and they had a series on the fruit from the Spirit. And in there, every one of these, like one of page, they had bananas, and one they had grapes, and one they had, I don't know, apples, whatever it was. But in reality, this is a singular fruit consisting of 9 parts. So you could look at it as an orange, you could look at it as a bunch of grapes. But you're looking at something that it is all this singular fruit that's made up of a composite idea. It's not, we're not talking apples and oranges, okay? Why is that important to know? The reason it's important to know, because what Moody Monthly did, and I've come across a lot of other people, is that when you look at these as though they're individual fruits, that what they end up trying to do is they try to say, you know, well, maybe you've got love, but maybe you don't have joy. Maybe you have joy, but maybe you don't have goodness. But the thing is, you either have the fruit or you don't have the fruit. You either are, you, it's either there available as the Spirit's doing this work in you, or it's not. You never have part of the fruit without having the rest of the fruit. It's always available to you, but the only way you're going to be able to use it to actually, shall we say, get your hands on it is by following the Spirit's lead to your position in Christ. It's the only way you can utilize this. Well, it's the only way the Spirit is going to produce this through you, because when he's producing it through you, he's obviously talking about character in here that is in some way expressing itself out here in how you're living. But does everybody get that? We're talking about one fruit. You either have this or you don't have this. You don't have a part of this. You don't have two or three parts of it. That's the significance of understanding that this is a whole fruit. Okay?
If you look at it as though, well, I can do one part pretty easily, but I have a really hard part with the other, then you're talking about something you're doing to your flesh. You're not talking about the Spirit.
Exactly. Thank you, Jim. Make sure everybody heard that, understands. If you're thinking, well, I'm pretty good with goodness, but I really struggle with meekness, with whatever that is. What you're doing then is you are saying, well, what you're really saying, you're not thinking about vocalizing, but you're saying, you produce, oh, I can produce goodness, because I know what goodness is supposed to look like, and I'm pretty good at doing goodness stuff. Meekness? Okay, I struggle with that. And what you're doing is now you're producing it through your own flesh. And that happens sometimes. When we go through and we give definitions of these things, it is easy for us to go, well, I know what love's supposed to look like, so I better do some love stuff. And you're doing it from your own flesh. By the way, you do that, I guarantee you will drive yourself nuts. You will burn yourself out if you try to operate like that very long. Okay? You will lose heart. As Paul says, don't lose heart. But that's what happens when you try to operate by your flesh. Thank you. Okay. So, we talk about these parts. So, we talk about love. Give me some scenarios, situations, see if you can think of some. What are some proper scenarios for using love? What are some places where you really need to use love? It's that tool you need to take out of the toolbox and put to work. Maybe you don't know a chapter and verse, but maybe you can think of a good scenario.
When you serve others.
Okay, serving others. Guess what? I've got that one on my list. That's number D under 5 there. Let's jump down to that one. I'm going to jump down to that because Galatians 5:13, it says, for you were called to freedom. This is talking about your freedom or your liberty. We like liberty. We like the fact, oh, I'm not under law anymore. But notice what Paul says. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. If that's what you think your freedom is about, you have misunderstood your freedom. He says, but rather through love, serve one another. And take a guess what the word serve, the emphasis of that term serve is.
Slave.
Act as a slave. Yeah. So it's not about whether it's fulfilling to you. It's about doing what the other needs. You're attending to that. Good. Somebody else.
I was going to say marriage, but I don't have a sheet here.
I don't have one on marriage, but that's a really good one. Flip over to Ephesians 5. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5.
You don't have that on your list. Husband, not your wife.
I just conveniently left that one off.
Yeah.
It slipped my mind.
Let's
put it this way. Out of the parts of the fruit from Spirit, this whole sheet would be taken up with examples of love and faith. I tried to pick some that I thought maybe would challenge us a little bit. Service.
That is a challenge.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I want you to notice something when it talks about this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It says, love. What's something interesting about love in the marital relationship according to Ephesians 5? Can somebody state something that kind of is really...
It's only stated towards the husbands.
It's only stated towards the husbands.
Well,
You know, you do not have a chapter and verse that tells wives to agape love. We have a chapter and verse in Titus that tells wives to be fond of their husbands. But we never have one that tells wives to agape love. So you wives are all off the hook for that. Is that right? No. We know that there are passages that refer to all of us having love that way. I would say this. This is bringing my opinion to this, so take it as my opinion. But I think the reason he says this is because the husband and wife, I think, each have two specific needs. The biggest need the wife has that he talks about is to submit to the husband. I would say for wives, that's probably generally, I'm not a woman, so I don't know, but I'm just going to think, that's probably your biggest struggle, is to actually really submitting, bringing yourself under your husband's authority. That's a hard thing. I don't like coming under other people's authority, so I can only imagine how hard it is for you to have to, well, I shouldn't lump your husbands in with me, but for my wife to have to, pardon me, to have to submit to this Yahoo sometimes, I'm like, wow, that's got to be hard. Okay, Yahoo, that was my dad's word when I was growing up. So, and it is. It does fall under the curse in Genesis chapter 3. Yes. Where it says in Genesis chapter 3, part of the curse for the woman is that her desire is not for her husband, it's going to be against her husband. That's part of the curse. She's always going to be wanting, you said this, but there's a commercial right now where there's Tarzan and Jane, they're swinging through the trees, and they get up there, and she's going, I know you should have taken a turn back at that last tree. And there's this argument about directions, you know, that's kind of always husbands and wives. If you're, and then the commercial is, if you're a husband and wife, you argue about directions, you know? But that's, there is this thing like this. Okay. You were going to say something, or somebody else was going to add to this?
Well, back up in verse 21, Ephesians 5, submitting to one another.
Everybody does submit. Right. Which even means that there's a point and place in which husbands submit to wives. If you as a husband have never submitted to your wife in proper situations, I mean, if your wife has a different spiritual gift, well, my wife has a gift of encouragement. If she tries to encourage me to do something, I go, well, you're a woman. You're supposed to submit to me, not me to you. You're a fool. Because her gift of encouragement is intended to be used for all the body of Christ, and I'm part of that. So when she's used that, I need to submit to the exercise of that gift. Okay? But now we'll go to the husband. What's the need that the husband most likely needs to have? Husband needs to have agape love for his wife. It's the biggest thing. I watch it in guys to this day, that we as guys, we can be so wrapped up in our life and our things that we struggle with what it is to really lay down our lives for our wife. And sometimes, some of you here remember growing up in the culture coming out of the 40s and 50s how did the guy love his wife? He went off to work, he worked a job, he brought the paycheck home. That's the way I love my family. That's the way it's done. But they never do any, there's never really any other love demonstrated in the relationship. I'm not saying never, but I'm just saying that can be, that's kind of a stereotypical scenario. Usually, sometimes we're in between these extremes. But this is a good one. That's a good one. Husbands loving their wives, learning that it's more than just bringing home the paycheck. Okay. There is more to that in the love relationship of really taking out the garbage. Yeah, there you go. Okay. We could probably spend weeks talking about this whole thing because people have written whole books on this issue right here. But this is a good one. That's a good one. Okay. Any other scenarios that love is really important? Oh, and by the way, I'm going to add this on here. There is a Christian speaker that's talked about marriage, and he says the two biggest problems that couples have in marriage is that they always do what the other one is told to do. In other words, wives, rather than submitting to husbands, try to love their husbands instead of submitting. And husbands, instead of loving their wives, which is their responsibility, they end up trying to submit and whatever you want, dear. And that's not always looking out for their best interest, just whatever you want. Now, that can be one way. You can love your wife by doing some things that your wife desires. But just doing whatever she wants isn't necessarily the best way to love her. You know, we all know how that is. Do you have to say no to yourself sometimes? Yeah. So, okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
You need a lot of love.
Okay. Any other scenarios that love would be especially appropriate? Anybody else want to stick their neck out? Okay. Well, we're going to back up here just a little bit then, and I'm going to take these others we have. You can look these, I really encourage you to look these up, but the thing is, I do not want us to get away from ever looking things up in our Bible, but there's so much stuff on the fruit from the Spirit here that, like I said, we would be weeks if I'm going to go through all of these. Most of us are familiar with the fact, John chapter 15, verse 13, you can look at it in your Bible if you want, that he tells us there that there's a person doesn't have greater love than if he lays down his life for his friend. Now, Jesus Christ, most of us, when we talk about this life, what do we usually think of? What do most people immediately think of when we think about Jesus laying down his life? What? Physical life. But this is not the word bios here. This is the word psuche, which is our soul. This is soul life. It's like, what do you want most? What do you crave most? Let's go back to the husband and wife scenario, you know? My wife had a math teacher in college that he was getting married for third time, fourth time. What I thought it was a math teacher.
Oh, no, literature.
Oh, literature teacher. Okay. Was it third or fourth time? This was going to be a sixth marriage. And they were taking their vows at the first tee block, and then she was going to caddy nine holes for him. Because he said, my life is all about golf, and if my wife isn't into golf, he says, then she has no business marrying me.
We're not
going to
last.
And that's a man that does not know how to lay down his soul life. That's a man that loves his what his soul craves is hitting that little white ball all over the golf course, which there's nothing wrong with wanting to do that. But if you make your wife take a back seat to that kind of stuff, it's a good example. Is that man really loving his wife? No. What? He's loving himself. Because it's what he wants to do. And I would venture to say every man in this church knows what that's like. That there's things that you really, really like. Things that you really would prefer to do. That you've been willing to say, I give that up because you are more important than me getting to do that. Or you're willing to say, I will cut back on doing that. Maybe you don't eliminate it. You know, being married doesn't mean you have to give up everything, right? But it does mean that maybe sometimes you realize I don't need to hit that golf ball all the time. That happened to be that scenario. It's a good one. Okay. So it's laying down one's life for his friends. Okay. 1 John 3:16, we also have this, but I want you to turn to 1 John 3:16 and I want you to look at, I didn't put this in here. I should have. We've been to this passage multiple times. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have this statement, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives, our soul life, again, what we crave and desire, for the brothers. And then he says in verse 17, for whoever has the things of this bios life, the things of physical life. James tells us, what are the two things you need for physical life? James kind of defines physical life by two necessities. What? Shelter and food. He doesn't even say shelter. He actually says clothing and food. But, okay, we could add shelter to that. You know, especially if you live in a climate like this, you're going to need something more than just clothing. Okay. So, he says, whoever has the things of this biological life pertaining to life in this world, within this system down here, it says, and he sees, you don't have the word blepo. It's a good place where blepo, that we talk about in the Greek class. Blepo is a glance. This isn't a glance. This is, he can see it well. He really can see that the need's there, sees his brother having a need, and he shuts up this feeling of compassion. Oh, I feel bad for them. shuts up that feeling of compassion from him, how does the love of God, how is it at ease in him? So he tells him in verse 18, my little children, let us not love by word. You're not loving them just by saying, I love you. Is there anything wrong, going back to the husband, is there anything wrong with a husband telling his wife, I love you? I mean, how many of you wives like to hear your husband say, I love you?
It's wrong if it's hypocritical.
But it's wrong if it's hypocritical. And seriously, I mean, if your husband said, I love you, but in reality, they didn't demonstrate it, pretty soon you're like, yeah, whatever, sure. You tell me that every day. But your life tells me something different. See? So he says, let us not love by word, nor by tongue, but by work and in genuineness or truth. In other words, love by what you do. And let it be a genuine love. You're not just going through the motions trying to prove this to them. You actually really care about them in this way. So that's, I should have put all of that in this section because it comes from here. But he says that's a way, that's one way that you lay down the things of your life. Why is that laying down the things of your life? To help them with the things of your bios life. Because is it your natural innate ability to take, you've worked hard, you've saved up, and as a result, I've got this, and now to just take this and go, here, take some of mine. Our souls don't always like that. Our souls kind of, but I worked hard for that. Maybe that person didn't work hard enough for what I have. And so so there can be a soul struggle in there. Okay. Philippians, this is a really important passage here. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul says, this I pray, this is his desire, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, this then I pray, in order that your love yet more and more might abound in full experiential knowledge and in all, this word, careful discernment here. It's really carefully analyzing things. Verse 10, for the purpose, to the end, that you would prove or approve the things that are different. Or that differ in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. What he's saying is all love the same? No. All love is not the same. When you're a kid, you have a certain concept of what love is, how to love your mom and dad. I color a picture for you. I love you. And they come bring you a picture. And they do it because they really love mom and dad and they really want to color the picture for them. But as they get a little bit older, you know, maybe coloring the picture for mom and dad is not as important of a form of love as actually putting the dishes in the dishwasher like you were asked to do, picking up your room like you were asked to do. Learning to respect the hard work that your mom or dad puts in for you, that can be a form of love. And that's a form of love that differs. And then as you get older yet, maybe as a young adult, with now you have much greater freedom and mom and dad aren't telling you, at 8 o'clock you do this, at 8:30 you do this, at 9 o'clock you do this. Now it's like, now I'm the one setting my schedule. Mom and dad aren't overseeing me. But I can still love my parents and the hard work they have put into my life by thinking about how I show respect to them for what they've taught me. So in other words, I'm just trying to show love differs. And what Paul was trying to help the Philippians see was that part of maturing, part of learning to serve, is learning that, you know, this can be love. But maybe there's even a better way to love. We go back to this last passage I just had in 1 John chapter 3. You see a brother or sister with a need, and you have the ability to meet that need. Should you meet that need? Yes. But is there a possibility that there might even be a better way to meet that need? This is always, I've used this example before. Maybe you've got a brother or sister in need, and this is like the fourth or fifth time they've had that need, or the sixth time they have that need. And maybe the need is, maybe they need, they've never had anybody sit down and show them how to take the money that they make on a monthly basis and make out a budget so that at the end of the month, they actually have money to pay their bills. And maybe learn to say, yeah, it's nice to go out to eat, but you can't do it every month. You can't even do it. Well, you can't do it every week. You certainly can't do it every month sometimes when you don't have the when the money's not there. And you need to help. Maybe they need some training in how to do that. And that might be an even better way to demonstrate love to a brother and sister. That doesn't mean you don't help them with the need, but you also need to help them realize that, you know, I mean, any of you ever kind of lived a little hand-to-mouth because you didn't really know how to handle your money? Any of you ever been there? I mean, I've been there. I hate to admit it, but my wife and I, we were there because I didn't know how to handle my money. And that's not fine. When you get to the end of the month and you're like, oh, I've got kids and a wife to feed and I'm running out of money. That's not fun. Let's see. And you know what? When somebody actually shares with you how to put a budget together, I'm like, I really appreciated that. I've told our friends from many years ago, I appreciated them sharing that with me because I appreciated that love because it's a better way to live. But there's a lot of examples like that of realizing that there's sometimes what you're doing is okay, but maybe there's even a better way to do that. So you're distinguishing things. You're looking, exercising some keen discernment, trying to figure out what's the best way to show love. Everybody can relate to that, right? You get that? I think that's an important concept here. Romans chapter 14 says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt or is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Now, the reason I bring that in here is if you are causing hurt to your brother or sister by your actions that are in and of themselves morally neutral, we're not talking about that you've robbed banks and that's hurt them. We're talking about doing something that is really falls kind of in the morally neutral. You're eating food. You're eating meat. And some of them are going, you're eating meat. Now, again, in our culture, we don't get this. But I've used this illustration before. In that Roman world where he's writing to these Roman saints, they didn't have deep freezes today. So unlike some of you that got freezers full of meat and such like that, these people did not have that. So you had to go get meat on a daily basis if you were going to eat meat, which meant you went to the market, you bought fresh meat, and when you went and bought that fresh meat, you had no idea whether that meat that guy has hanging in the market that he's going to cut off a slab wasn't offered in one of the temples around you in Rome. And you might say, it's no big deal, because those aren't even real gods. There's only one true God, so I'm not worried about those things. I need a pound of that. Let's go. But you got another believer going, but I used to go to that temple, and I don't want anything to do with those gods. And I know that they're not real gods, but oh, it still bothers me. And so they see you eating meat, and they go, but that probably was offered to one of those gods. And you go, well, I don't know. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But it's good. He says that's the kind of lack of love you're showing for them. Now we can put it in. What's a modern setting that you could do that in? See, it's harder to bring this across in the modern settings, but we have things today that bother people. What? Alcohol might be an example today. We have people that are very sensitive with alcohol. I grew up in a church where we had a man in the church that had been an alcoholic. As a result of that, I mean, the whole concept of drinking alcohol, he couldn't understand why any believer would even touch it. Because he'd lived an alcoholic life for so many years and it ruined his family that he thought, why would you do that? So if you were a believer, that maybe that wasn't an issue for you and you didn't really care, you know, you might care about it for his sake. And you might say, you know what? I just won't do that anymore. Or I won't ever do it so that he knows about it. Which, I, to be honest, that sometimes is a little hard. But he says that's something you might do. Sarah's a good example. So here's an example of using exercising love. A scenario to exercise love. You have brothers, sisters that are sensitive with certain things. And you want to be careful about those things that they're sensitive in. We already talked about this one. Ronnie mentioned this one. Serving one another. Love is going to make you lay down your life in keeping with what we saw earlier to be a slave. How many of you like being a slave and taking orders from other people? Yeah, see, most of us don't like the concept of slavery. But you know what? Love will make us do that because we will be more concerned about trying to help you than we are about our right to just make our own decisions in our life. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. He's talking about how they are living at this time, that they would walk, verse 1, in a manner worthy of the calling, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And that word forbearance means putting up with one another. Now, can you put up with other people and do it in a way that you that they know that you're annoyed that you have to put up with this? You know, you could go to a situation and just say, they've got this thing, they're a little different, just deal with it. And you're like, okay. And you walk in and they say, you're just like, oh man. But I'm not saying anything. I'm putting up with it. But you're not really. Love goes, you know what? I care about you more than the fact that you do something different than I do. That you think about this a little differently than I do. That you've chosen a slightly different path in life than I've taken. We're not talking about moral rights or wrongs here. We're just talking about the fact that not everybody does everything the same. And I've used this example like in our church before. There are certain non-negotiables to raising your children. You must raise your children according to Scripture in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you must learn to not be exasperating. And you must learn to discipline your children from love. But beyond that, the New Testament, there's a lot of other things in child rearing that the Bible does not tell us. That we can make, you know, how many activities should your children be involved in? I grew up, I was involved in several activities. My grandfather, however, limited all of his kids to one extracurricular activity a year, not per season, a year. Because he wanted them to realize there's other things in life more important than just extracurricular. By that meant one of them played in band, and one of them ran track, and so on and so forth. But those are kind of the things that, and you know, was my grandfather right and my parents wrong or vice versa? No. They were just different. They just made different choices about what they were going to require of their kids. And so that's a place where there could be some toleration. And out of love, because you know what? You care more for them than that they do it the way you did it. Because my way was the best. And it's always that way, right? If you're doing something in your life, we're talking about kids in the example as an example, but if you're raising your kids that way, you certainly aren't doing it because I don't got any other idea, you know. I suppose usually when you're raising kids, you're doing it because you think that's the best way to do it. But you might come to church and you see that other family, they don't do it that way. Why don't they do it my way? My way's the best. Maybe it's not.
Some who were upset because he was leading his child to believe in a tooth fairy who was an artificial being, and that was going to affect his ability to believe whether there was God or not. And then the other side, who thought that side was narrow-minded because they weren't letting him have any fun with his kid. And oh my goodness, I couldn't believe it. Pretty simple.
Yeah. It is. You know, I could think of the whole, we got it, it's not too far off here, the whole Santa Claus season. I've watched, even in our church, I've watched kids in different families kind of get up in arms over each other. I was raised in a family that I got presents from Santa Mom and Santa Dad every year. I mean, my parents talked about Santa a little bit. I have to say, I don't ever really remember believing in Santa. So if there was a time that I ever actually thought this guy was real, I just think my mom and dad didn't push it a whole lot. Anyway, but some people go, oh, but you know what? Well, Actually, and here's another good one. What's actually the next big thing on the radar for most people here in America right now? Oh, Halloween! Oh, I was looking up. Yeah, there are Christians. At work the other day, there was a person that was in there. The kids were going, oh, Halloween, Halloween. And the one lady goes, I don't celebrate Halloween. I'll have a harvest festival, but I don't do Halloween. Because she's in a situation where she thinks Halloween is an evil thing. Because it celebrates witches and witchcraft and stuff, although that never really was ultimately what Halloween was about, but that's neither here nor there. It's what people have made of it. See? So again, do you do that or do you not do that? Thinking about the election. An election's a good one like this, you know? In our church, you know, this has not been made a big issue here. So it's not like we're having people, you know, and the thing is I know most of you, so it would be really odd to see any of you squaring off about, are you supporting this person or this person, you know? But I can guarantee you there's churches out there where there are probably people at odds about, are you going to be a supporter of this person, or are we going to go with a third-party candidate? Which one are we going to do? Third-party candidate! I mean, I've watched believers launch into others that have even suggested the idea of a third-party candidate, saying, well, that's just a vote for, you know, this other, the candidate they don't want elected, you know? So anyway, and we can get all tight about that. And the thing is you know what? You know what's going to happen? The person that's going to be in there is the person that God has determined from eternity was going to be the person in there, and it's going to be there for a purpose. And we may not understand or appreciate that purpose, but like Nebuchadnezzar, he's there for a purpose, and God says he does those things. And so you can have a perspective that if you run into another believer and they say they're going to vote for this person, instead of you going, oh, how could you vote for that person? You can just look at them in love, and you can focus on something that's eternal value rather than something that in the real eternal scheme of things is neither here nor there, because that's what the election is. In the eternal scheme of things, it's neither here nor there. Okay, I know we all think it's going to change our life one way or another, and it may. But if it does, you need to know that that was part of God's plan. It wasn't because a bunch of Christians didn't do the right thing. And so there's a right way to handle this. Okay, I think that's actually, that brings that up. That was the one I was thinking about. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It's this word down here. You can see, we talked about this not long ago, this word soothing from love. Do you remember where this word soothing was used, those of you that have been through this with us in Philippians? There's another place in the Bible that this is used in a scenario that most of us can get. We can kind of understand this term. Remember? What? What do you say? No, no, no. It's used in the Gospel of John in chapter 11. What? Who dies in John 11? Lazarus. And who does this then? The friends that come to soothe Mary and Martha. Isn't that what you do? If you have a friend that loses a loved one, don't you go and don't you try to soothe them? Don't you try to go and say something to kind of soothe their soul? Because they've lost a loved one. And did Mary and Martha, did they have a poor theological education about death? No. I don't remember which one of the sisters it was that spoke to Jesus. She goes, oh, I know he'll rise in the resurrection of the last day. Oh, I know that. In other words, I've got the theology down. But right now, in her soul, she misses her brother. Just like you. You might have a believing friend, relative, whatever it is. When they pass away, it's not like you go, well, you know what's going to happen to them? You know, I don't know. No, that might be part of the problem that you might help with. But do you, even though you know that, does that make you miss them any less? No. And so there is a soothing that comes from, here's a place where love can cause you to, it's appropriate to pick up that tool of love out of the toolbox and go, this is a place to use this. This brother or sister needs someone to help soothe them. And he's talking in the context, he's talking about spirit and soul back and forth. So he's talking about soothing for the soul. Now this soothing for the soul may be different. Go back to the illustration we just used. Maybe you've got a brother or sister in Christ that they're hurting right now and they're fearful and they're worried about the election. Because I just know that our whole world is going to be turned upside down, and you can sue them and say, you know what, maybe it will be. Maybe it will, you know, maybe in 6 months we'll all be sitting in jails. Maybe that is what will happen. But does God know what's going on? In fact, going on to death, I don't have the verse off the top of my head, but there's a verse in the Old Testament that I haven't shared with you for a long time. But it says, I'm going to misrepresent it, but it's a verse in the Old Testament that says, dear or precious to God is the death of his holy ones. In other words, you know, when God's people die, when he takes them home, it's not just a little thing that God goes, well, the schedule for today is Bob and June and Ralph. They all are going to die and come home today. No, it's a thing that to God, see, I'm trying to show, it's not just a matter of just God's plan, strictures like that. It's that God, to him, that's a precious thing. God cares about that in those things. So there's some soothing that can go on here. We got to move. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we'll probably come back and hit this again, but notice it says that there's a work that comes from faith, but what does love do with a work? It turns it into a what? It turns it into a labor. What's the difference between a work and a labor? Does anybody know? Can anybody tell us?
Labor, you sweat it out.
Labor, you will exhaust yourself. Do you always exhaust yourself when you work? No. But you know what? Have any of you ever had a job that you're doing and then you look at somebody else that you care about and you realize that, you know, you could finish your job right now, you could stop, it's good, I'm okay, but you know what? If I went this extra mile, even though I'm really tired and I'm ready to go home and put my feet up and maybe even take a nap, for the sake of this person, I will be willing here to exhaust myself and extend this. Just as an example, I'm not saying that that's always the way a work goes. But love will cause you to exhaust yourself. I've used this illustration so many times before, and maybe this isn't the best one, but when our girls were little, I could always tell that the love my wife had for her kids, her food would get cold on her plate as she was taking the time to make sure that those little girls were being fed. That she's taking and feeding them over here. Meanwhile, Dad's over there. You know, I'm going through my food like a wood chipper, and over there hers is getting cold. And I'm saying, you should eat some of your food. I'll eat it. I'm just, you know, make some. She'd have time to take a little bite once in a while. It's like that was love. That was willing to say, you know what, I will labor for them. I will, and she did, you know. I looked at my wife and I would say she really exhausted herself for her children. Okay. 2 Timothy 1:7, love is the opposite of cowardice or timidity. Because real love is going to stick its neck out there and do those things that might make your knees knock. That might make you a little bit, I don't know. And combined with power, love will step out and do those things because it really cares about others more. Philemon chapter 7, the last one here. Paul says, for I have come to have much joy and encouragement over your love because the feelings or the, I need to look at the Greek. The feelings or the souls, or no, it's the bowels. It's the compassionate parts, the gut feeling here. Of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Love caused him to do something to refresh how these other believers felt. He's not even using a spiritual term here. He's using a term here for a gut emotion that they have. And he says, you've done something out of love to refresh them here. Look at that. We got through one part. I guess this is going to be 9 weeks. Well, some of them have a lot less scriptures than this. I told you love. But I appreciate this. But now you've got this. Don't go home and look these all up and go, okay, now I've got these answers for 10. Well, you can do that. But I would like you, as we come back in the coming weeks, to think about, how would I use, biblically, what would be a good scenario to use joy? What would be a good scenario to use peace? Because I like the ones. You guys had some good ones today about love. I appreciate that. Because it's not just about having a definition. Because we can have a definition. We can say, well, this is what love is. But what I wanted to try to do with this, as you see, is try to say, what are some scenarios in life where this love would be appropriate? Really, it's that tool I really need. Any of you guys ever turned a nut off with a pair of pliers? Oh, I guess I'm the only one. Nobody else raised their hand. Okay. Is a pair of pliers ultimately the best tool for removing a nut? No. Crescent wrench, an opened end. I shouldn't say you guys, you women. Some of you women have done this too. Okay. But the thing is, in other words, you see, some of these things you can use them in other scenarios, but there is that appropriate tool that God's equipped you with to meet certain needs. And that's hopefully what we're trying to look at as we go through these. Father, we're thankful for the time you have given us together. We are thankful for the love you've demonstrated to us. You loved us when we were sinners. You loved us when we were your enemies. You loved us when we were ungodly. And you sent your Son down here to take our place on the cross by dying for our sins and rising again. Now you give us a similar privilege of being able to now live out that same love because we are your children, because the Spirit can produce that love through us, and we can use that love to direct to other believers, to other these other situations. And we ask that you would help us then not just to have had this been an exercise in what does love look like, but to actually think about, have we followed the Spirit's lead? Are we following his lead to our position in Christ? And are we directing that love to the situations, to the people that you've brought across our path? Are we demonstrating this quality as you give us opportunity? We're thankful for this then and for the things you will continue to do in our lives. Amen.